This morning I call your attention to the first of the minor prophets. These 12 books are called minor prophets, not because they are in any sense inferior to what we call the major prophets, but simply because they are, on the whole, considerably shorter. But I'm afraid that the very term minor causes some people to fail to get much into the great treasures that are in these books. Another reason may perhaps be that the very first of them is one of the hardest to understand, at least after its first three chapters. Now this book of Hosea has three chapters at the beginning of it which tell about Hosea's experience with his unfaithful wife, how he was true to her despite her unfaithfulness, how he followed her with his love and brought her back and showed such great compassion and love for her, and it is used as an illustration to show God's love for his erring people. These three chapters, then, are fairly easy to understand, but when we get beyond them into the next 11 chapters of the book, it is hard, at least as we look at it casually, to see much of a steady run of thought, or to see many clear division points that would divide it into main large sections. Very likely the reason for that is that it is not a presentation of a discussion by Hosea of particular ideas, but rather a summary of a number of his sermons, giving some of the outstanding statements that he made in them. Years ago, I puzzled much over these last 11 chapters of Hosea, and then I came to see that there is one word that occurs and recurs in it more often, perhaps, than in any other similar section of the prophetic book. And I believe that this word is sort of a key word to the book of Hosea. This book is the Hebrew word Yadah, which means we translate as to know. The word to know, Yadah, occurs 17 times in this little book of Hosea, and the noun derived from it, da'ath, which we translate as knowledge, occurs 4 times. So we have 21 occurrences of this root, to know. Now this word Yadah in Hebrew is a bit broader than our word to know in English, but our word to know in English is a good deal broader than most of us tend to realize. Do you know something? Well, you've heard it. It's somewhere in the back of your mind. I know it, but I can't think of it. It's there, but has very little effect on you. Do you know that person? Yes. How well do you know him? Well, I was introduced to him yesterday, and we talked together for half a minute. How well do you know him? You say you know him. But you can know a person for 20 years and see much of them and still feel that you don't really know them. Because human character is very complex, and there are many phases and aspects to it. And we keep on gaining knowledge and coming to know things more. Now our English word realize is a word which does not occur in the King James Version at all, but I believe it is included in this word yadah. You come to realize something more. It becomes not merely something you know about, but something that you really know, that you understand, that becomes not just a matter of the head, but a matter of the heart, a matter of the feelings, a matter of the emotions. You realize it. You experience it. This word yadah covers this range of meanings. In the Old Testament, there's the one Hebrew word that is usually translated this way. In the New Testament, we have two words, of which I'll speak a bit later on. Now, I want to look at these various occurrences of this word in the book of Hosea, and I decided to arrange them under three heads. And under these three heads, I thought I would give titles that would be alliterative. It took a little thought to do that, and I think that perhaps the second of them, the title is not quite clear as I give it, but I think as I explain, you'll see that it is clear. These three will be dearth of knowledge, divine knowledge, and deepening knowledge. And the first of these, dearth of knowledge, is the subject of 8 of the 21 uses of the term in the book of Hosea. The dearth of knowledge. One might perhaps think that the very text of the book as a whole is chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. A dearth of knowledge. But in this particular verse, it is a dearth of knowledge because of a willing rejection of it, a turning away from it. This idea of dearth of knowledge is stressed in the in 8 of these occurrences. How often it is that people simply fail to take advantage of their opportunity of real knowledge. I think one of the saddest things is the way our own country has developed. In the early days of our country, in every school, the Bible was taught. In the early days of our country, you could not have a meeting of a judicial or a governmental body in which the teachings of the Bible were not given attention and consideration. Not everyone was a Christian by any means, but it was considered to be the very basis of our nation's life. Today, the very simplest facts of the Bible are unknown to great groups of people in America. It's already 40 years ago, as I crossed the ocean once on a liner, I was talking to a young fellow in one of our great universities who told me that for a class in literature that he was taking, he needed to read the book of Job through. And he was wishing he had a copy of it with him on the boat. I lent him my Bible for the purpose, and he went out and sat on the deck there and read it. And one of the men remarked on it. He said, that's so unusual to see a young fellow sitting reading the Bible. It was not at all unusual a few years earlier. It was very common. But today it is amazing how many people think of the name of Christ as merely a swear word and know practically nothing about the teachings of Christianity. Our young people are blindly accepting anti-Christian theories taught in the schools. Not merely our young people, but many of our highly educated people have just blindly accepted theories that strike at the very foundation of Christianity. Dr. Buswell told me of an experience he had when he, after having taught for a good many years and still teaching at the time, took work at a great university for his PhD in philosophy and received the degree there. He said that one of the professors with whom he worked a good bit was a woman, highly educated in philosophy and education, and he talked with her and gave her the evidences of the resurrection of Christ, and she was greatly interested. And then she told him one day, she said, you know, I mentioned to the head of the department, I mentioned about these wonderful evidences that Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead in physical form. And she said, I mentioned it to him, and he said to me, but Dr. So-and-so, he said, you can't believe in the resurrection of Christ, because if you do that, you would be a fundamentalist. He said, I used to be a fundamentalist. He said, I believed in the resurrection of Christ and these Christian doctrines. But then he said, as I went along in school, I saw that to be a fundamentalist was like living on the wrong side of the tracks. That if you're going to advance among educated people, you can't believe such things. So he said, I gave it up. And he said, I would recommend to you go very slowly about accepting such ideas that might interfere with your career. Well, it was just an example of what is very widespread in our world, in our country today. And God said through Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Is God going to reject our nation because of the way that it has turned away from that knowledge which was at the very foundation of our life? Well, I don't know how many Christians can really throw stones at the unchristian world on this regard, because I fear that even among Christians, we have an amazing ignorance of the things of God. We do not know the Scripture as we should. We like to quote from Timothy that all Scripture is inspired of God. But I fear too often we stop there instead of going on. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, that the word, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. All Scripture is profitable. I've occasionally seen a church that has a sign on the front, "No creed but the New Testament." That is an unchristian statement. The creed of Christianity is the entire Bible. We have no right to limit ourselves to any part of the Bible. But oh, even if we wouldn't limit ourselves in our terminology, how often we fail to study whole sections of the Scripture. How often we fail to get the great truths and meanings that are there for us in some of the minor prophets, in various parts of the major prophets, in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, in some of the lesser known epistles of the New Testament. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know the truth that God has for us. But Hosea is speaking also of other aspects of the ignorance, of the rejection of knowledge. Hosea 2:8, he says, this is back in the first three chapters where he is speaking of his relation with his wife who had deserted him and who had gone off into sin. He says here in verse 8, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold which they prepared for Baal." She did not realize what he was doing for her, even though she had gone into such sin and desertion as she had. He gives this about his relation to his wife, but it certainly has an application to people as a whole, and Hosea draws that application very clearly in chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. He says, "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baal, and they burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them." Oh, how easy it is for the world to fail to realize that God is controlling and directing everything and giving them all the blessings and all the good things that they have. How easy it is for us not to realize what God is doing, not to recognize that without Him we would have absolutely nothing. They knew not, he says, that I healed them. In Hosea 7:9, he says, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not." We fail to recognize our condition, and we fail to recognize what God has done and is doing for us. In 1940, I believe it was, that the Germans closed in with their great forces into France, and a large British force was there, trapped with the German tanks around them. And it was announced jubilantly by Hitler and his associates over the radio that within 2 or 3 days, all this great number of British soldiers would be behind barbed wire. And then something most unusual occurred. All over England, people were going to services to pray for their troops. There were great prayer meetings all over the country. And the channel was covered with fog for a period of 2 or 3 days. Completely covered so that it was impossible for planes to do any damage to ships on the channel or to the soldiers who were out on the piers hoping that they could escape. And The channel, the English Channel, is ordinarily one of the roughest and most disagreeable sections of water I've ever seen. I crossed it once when I was 9 years old, and I lay on an upper bunk, and my father lay on the lower bunk for the whole time of the crossing, that is, after the first 20 minutes. And neither of us knew whether the other lived or died or hardly cared. In fact, almost wished we wouldn't live ourselves. Now, little boats on the channel, when it's in the condition that it's so often in, would have great difficulty crossing. But during those next 3 days, the channel was very smooth, and they took all the little boats and all the small fishing boats and every kind of craft they could get a hold of in England, and they went across the channel there to Dunkirk, and there, on the long pier there, these thousands of British soldiers were. And the fog was overhead, and the planes could not see to bomb them. Radar had not yet been developed at all to the stage that it was later in the war. And the great bulk of these men in the next 3 days were taken on those boats and carried over safely to England. And all the people praised the Lord for what he had done in delivering this great force. But a woman came to me about 20 years later, and about 15 years later, and she said, I've just been reading accounts of the war, and she said, they all say, isn't it wonderful how the British Air Force held back the German troops and held back the German forces, and how the British people got out and worked so hard and brought those people back. And she said, I haven't found a single mention of God's goodness in protecting them and in causing the fog to be there and causing the water to be smooth and making it possible to do what would rarely be possible to do there. Oh, at the time the people praised God for the deliverance, but 15 years later it was the wonderful British Air Force, and it was the hard work of the people that went over and took all these boats and managed to bring them back. And how ready we are to forget what God has done for us and to attribute it to our own work, to our own effectiveness, to what we accomplish ourselves. The ignorance of the facts about God. We need to face the facts. We need to see our situation, but we need to see what God is doing, and we need to praise him for it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not so much for the dearth of knowledge. Now let's look on to the second, divine knowledge. Now this term is easily misunderstood, because in English, when we say divine knowledge, we are apt to think that we mean a certain kind of knowledge, or that we mean knowledge about divine things. But the term can equally well be used. If you say human knowledge, nobody will think that you mean the knowledge about humanity and its life and conditions. They'll think you mean what people know. And I'm here using divine knowledge in a similar sense. The facts about what God knows are facts that we are apt to overlook, and that those people did at that time. Now here we read in Hosea 13:5 to 6, where he says, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. God knew their situation. He took an interest in them, but they forgot him. They turned away from him. We might seem to have a contradiction to this in Hosea 8:4. In Hosea 8:4 we read, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. How can they do something that God does not know? It is very clear here that the term is being used in a slightly different sense. They set up kings, they set up officials, they did important things without seeking divine knowledge, without seeking to know what God desired under the circumstances. They did not seek his will and his wisdom at every point. In chapter 5, verse 3, there would seem to be a contradiction again to this verse. Chapter 5, verse 3, the Lord says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. The universal knowledge of God is something that is easy for us to forget and to overlook. Oh, if you were to go, if you were in the presence of somebody of whom you thought very highly, if you were in the presence of an important person who had a was to make a decision about something important regarding your future, you would be very, very conscious of it in everything you did and said. All your actions would be affected by your knowledge that this person was seeing you. But God sees us all the time. God knows what we do all the time and how easily we forget the divine knowledge. After my first year in seminary, I went out to New Mexico, and I was in home mission work there. And one time I was walking along, and I saw a young fellow who was working in the mine there, and I got to talking to him, and we talked for a few minutes, and every second sentence that he said had an obscenity or a curse word in it. And he had some interesting things to say, and I was interested in what he said, but it was most disagreeable the way he spoke. And then he asked me what I did, and I told him that I was preaching over here in the schoolhouse where we were having services each Sunday. Oh, he said, excuse me for the way I've been talking. And for the next 5 minutes that we were together, there wasn't a single obscenity, a single curse word of any kind in his talk. Just the fact of my presence there made such a difference to him. But we're all in God's presence all the time. The next day, I stopped in at an old miner's house whose daughter had been coming to our services, and the man was very pleasant, and we talked for about 10 minutes and had a very pleasant chat. And after I left, I went and called on some other people. And the following day, someone told me, they said, you know, when you left that house, the minute you left, he said, or soon after you left it, the daughter came over and talked to me. Oh, she said, my father was in the most discomfort I've seen him in years, she said, when the preacher was here. She said, when he left, he just let out a series of oaths and obscenities and curses for 10 minutes straight. He said, I've been holding that in all the time he was here. He hadn't said a word while I was there of that type, but it was such a job to hold it in. It just came out in a big outpouring. He was aware of my knowledge, aware of my presence. But how much more important to be aware of the presence of God. This is a vital fact for the ungodly, to be aware of the presence of God. But I think we should realize it is also vital for those of us who are in Christian work. God wants us to relax. He wants us to take time to keep ourselves in condition. But even then, in fact, just as much then as when we are busily engaged in his service, we are in his presence. He knows everything that we do, and it is vital that we remember this. Now the third aspect to which Hosea stresses, I've called deepening knowledge. And this deals particularly with the changes, the breadth of the word, a breadth which is sometimes expressed in our English word, but for which we may tend to use the word to realize rather than know. Hosea 2:20 brings out the thought of our deepening knowledge. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. The people knew of God. They knew of his power. They knew of his existence. But he says, I will betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. A great difference that occurs when one is converted. When one turns to the Lord, before, like Job, he's heard of you by the ear, but now he sees you, in a sense. Now it is different. There's a realization. There is a big step forward at conversion. You know the Lord. But there's much more progress to be made in knowing the Lord. And Hosea stresses this in other statements. In Hosea 6:3, there is a verse which, in a way, could be the text of the book. Or perhaps you might say there are two texts. The one, thou hast rejected knowledge. The other, this one. The first part of Hosea 6:3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. We know him. The fact of his existence and power, if we even look about us and see the condition of the world he's created. We know him in a far greater sense if we are converted, if we turn to him and receive him as Savior. But then we are to follow on to know the Lord, and then shall we know him. There is progress to be made in knowing God, and it is a very vital part of the life of every Christian. If we follow on to know the Lord, the importance of follow-up. Sometimes I have heard of evangelists and Christian workers who have seemed to me to be, in a way, like people who would bring babies into the world and then just leave them out on the street, hoping that somebody would take care of them. God wants follow-up after individuals are brought to the Lord. When I attended the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, I was greatly impressed with a testimony by a fine young man who told of going out in the afternoon doing personal work, and 20 different people that he had met, he said, had accepted the Lord. Well, I thought that was wonderful. But what becomes of those people later? Is there follow-up? Are they taught that it is not enough to take the first great step? How do you know whether they have sincerely and truly taken it? You will not know until you know what happens later. Whether they have received Christ into their hearts and there's real living faith that's growing there, or whether it's like the seed that landed in stony ground, or the seed that was choked out by the weeds. We need to follow on to know the Lord. In verse 6 of this same chapter, he says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And he wants us to reach the point of Hosea 8:2, where Israel shall cry unto me, "My God, we know thee." That we learn more and more truly to know him. This is a great stress, a great emphasis in the book of Hosea. The dearth of knowledge and what it produces. My people have rejected knowledge and therefore are destroyed. The divine knowledge, the fact that God always knows all about us, and the deepening knowledge which is so important for our development in Christian life. Now this thought is not simply in the book of Hosea. It's not simply in the Old Testament. It is also brought out very clearly in the New Testament. The New Testament has two words that are often translated "know." They are the words ginosko and oida. Now, ginosko is a present tense. And oida, although often translated "I know," is actually a perfect tense. And this suggests a difference between the two. They would seem to have originated in the Greek language with ginosko meaning coming to know something, learning something, stepping forward in realization, and oida having the knowledge of something. That both of them are used in relation to all sorts of knowledge, and in fact the primary original distinction that one is the beginning of knowledge and the other is the having of it is actually lost pretty much by the time the New Testament was written. And so they are practically simply synonyms by that time for the idea of which is expressed in the Hebrew by Yahzat. And Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, has a marvelous statement in the third verse of that chapter. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal, that we know God, that we know Christ, and that we keep on gaining in knowledge. It's ginosko that is here, incidentally, that is used, though I don't think one should stress that, because, as I say, the distinction is largely lost by this time, but that we should not merely be satisfied with what we know of God, but keep on learning to know God better, learning to know Jesus Christ better. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is a vital statement in this great prayer that Jesus made. Paul made a similar prayer for God's people. We find this in Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 20. Here in Ephesians 1, 17 to 20, we find this great prayer that he said, I make mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And here you would think this is that you may come to know, but here it is oida, that you may know, that you may come to know, and that you may have the knowledge as a continuing, permanent, important thing, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's a thought I don't think we think of a great deal. We cannot really take time to go into it. Now we would take a whole period, but it is a very important thing. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We want to know God and what wonderful things he has done and how marvelous he is. But God has a great purpose in all that he does. So great that Paul can speak of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, which he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. His prayer that his people, that those whom Paul had brought to the Lord, would come through the spirit of wisdom and revelation and through the study of the word to have a knowledge of these great things. Now, Paul desired this for others. Does that mean that Paul already had it? That Paul already had the full understanding of these things? Well, in Philippians 3, 10 to 12, he gives a statement, not of what he is praying for others, but of what he seeks for himself. He tells us of his great ambition, Philippians 3, 10 to 12. He says that it is his great ambition that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Certainly if anyone had accepted the Lord and was truly a Christian, Paul was. Certainly if there was one who had a right to absolute confidence that he was saved and was going to heaven to be with Christ forever, it was Paul. But Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was saved, yes. Paul was saved for all eternity. Paul was one of the greatest servants of God in all history. Paul was one who understood divine things as much as anyone had who has ever lived. But Paul was pressing on to know him better, to know Jesus Christ, to know God and Christ whom he has sent, to make progress in the knowledge of God the deepening knowledge of God. Now let's look very briefly at the aspects which Paul particularly mentions here. There are other aspects. Some of them were touched upon in his prayer for the people in Ephesians. But this great ambition of Paul, that I may know him, summarizes it all, of course, summarizes much more than is expressed further on. But yet there are certain aspects of it that he feels deserve particular attention, and so he mentions them here. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In the passage in Ephesians, he stressed this also, the power of his resurrection. He develops it a little more fully than he does here in his statement of his ambition. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the great central miracle of Christianity. I was talking to a young man some years ago who was a student in a liberal seminary. And as I talked with him, he said how he found it difficult to believe that Jesus walked on the water. And he couldn't quite believe that Jesus had actually performed a certain miracle. He couldn't believe that Elisha made the axe head to swim. He couldn't believe these different miracles. And he couldn't believe that Jesus was virgin born. And I said to him, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? And he looked at me and he stopped. And he said, well, he said, if you can believe that a real man was really dead, and then that he was raised from the dead into full life again. He said, if you can believe that, what do you even talking about these other miracles? Now, of course, the modern students usually talk a great deal about denying the resurrection. It is central, but they talk about other peripheral things. But if you think about it, though these peripheral things are important, these other aspects have their vital place. But if you can believe in the resurrection of Christ, you surely can believe in everything that God tells us in his word. The great miracle that Paul stressed here, the power of his resurrection. We were dead in sin, lost, far from the knowledge of God. And the wonderful power of Christ's resurrection raised us into newness of life, raised us up from our lost condition through what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. The power of his resurrection. But oh, how ready we are to live lives that drag along at a poor dying rate, failing to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, failing to step out and make our energies and our efforts count for the Lord, failing to make the progress in our studies, in our understanding, in our different ways that we should, becoming cowed by difficulties and problems and situations that arise. If we truly belong to Christ, we have access to the power of his resurrection, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And God wants us to avail ourselves of this power. He wants us to step out with full confidence as those through whom he wants to use this mighty power, the power that raised him from the dead, in order to use us for his purposes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And Paul might well have said, mightn't he, oh, I know the power of his resurrection. I'm proud of what he's done through me. Oh, God, protect me from becoming proud. Keep me humble when I'm so proud of what I'm accomplishing, and make me realize it's God that's done it and not me. And I'm sure Paul did have that attitude in that season. But right here he jumps to something entirely different. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, this tremendous power, and yet the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Oh, we want to know the power of his resurrection, and we need to. We're all anxious to know the power of his resurrection. But are we anxious to know the fellowship of his suffering? Do we not rather cringe from any thought of the fellowship of his suffering? Do we not draw back from any from the things that are disagreeable? Now, I don't mean, of course, that like the medieval monks, we should go out and scourge ourselves and think that we are doing good or we are advancing God's work by simply making ourselves hurt with no purpose. That's not what he means by the fellowship of his suffering. But he wants us to realize that Jesus Christ came down to this earth and suffered on the cross, lived in the imperfections of human life, submitted to all that he had to go through here as a means that was necessary, that he should share fully in our experiences, and that he should fully represent us in saving us from that punishment which we so richly deserve. God had a purpose, a great purpose, a necessary purpose in the sufferings of Christ. God does not want us, when we, through our mistakes, through our errors, through our carelessness, cause, bring suffering upon ourselves, to say, isn't this wonderful? No, he wants us to avoid making mistakes. But when it comes, in spite of that, when as we push forward to serve him, we find ourselves in suffering, when we find ourselves perhaps spit upon, perhaps looked down upon for our faith, when we find suffering that we have to undergo, he wants us to praise God for giving us an opportunity to realize something of what Jesus' sufferings mean. God has a purpose in any suffering that comes to us. God has a purpose in experiences that we have to go through. And these are necessary if he is going to mold us into the type of character that he wants us to be. If he is to fit us for the service he wants us to render. If he wants us if he is going to make us such as he desires to have fellowship with him all through eternity. He sends experiences into our lives, and when these experiences come, not through our carelessness, not through our foolishness, not through our neglect, but through situations we can't help. He wants us to rejoice in learning to know something of the fellowship of his suffering, a very important part in our coming to know him, to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. That I may know the fellowship of his suffering, Paul goes even further, being made conformable unto his death. We all inherit the fleshly nature. We all inherit the sinful nature. We all inherit many qualities that God wishes to rid us of. He wants us to die to self and to live to Christ. He wants us to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. He wants us to be made conformable unto his death. And if we are, through it, we come to know him in a way we cannot possibly do by hearing some words, by reading some statements, by gaining the knowledge of a few facts. Knowledge is wonderful, but oh, how much knowledge there is in the world that seems to be of little value. How easy it is for those of us who have an intellectual type of mind to just enjoy getting this knowledge, enjoy getting that knowledge, enjoy getting the other knowledge. I said a couple of years ago, if the Lord would give me 100 years of life now, 100 additional years, and I could do anything I wanted to during those years, wouldn't it be wonderful to take a language and spend 2 or 3 years just learning to know that language thoroughly, to understand it well, to speak it well, and then take 2 or 3 years on another and another and another and do that through 100 years. I think some people would think that was utter torture. To me, that would be great pleasure. But that is not what God wants us to do. He wants us to get knowledge for the purpose of using it for his glory. He wants us to get knowledge, and we cannot get too much knowledge of the Bible. He wants us to get all we can, but we could spend all our life getting intellectual knowledge and not use it. We want to arrange so that in our life we get knowledge that we can use, and we use it that our lives may accomplish much for him. He wants us to get worthwhile knowledge. He wants us to spend time and effort getting it, learning how to understand these Hebrew words and these Greek words, to know the implications, to know the syntax, to know exactly what he teaches, to gather together the different parts of Scripture and see what it presents. Learning to know the power of his resurrection, so that this power may go in us and through us and use us for his glory. Learning to know the fellowship of his sufferings and to be made conformable to his death. Learning to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for Hosea, for his insight into the importance of this aspect of Christian life and truth. We thank you that he pointed out so clearly the dearth of knowledge and what it means. Oh, our God, help us never to be destroyed through lack of knowledge. Oh, we see the dearth in each one of us. We see the dearth in our nation. We must do what we can to remedy it. We see the dearth in our own life. And oh, our God, help us to realize, as Hosea did, the fact of the divine knowledge, that God is always here and always knows what we're doing, sees every aspect and is interested and cares for us in the dark. And oh, our God, help us to realize the deepening aspect of life, of knowledge, to follow on to know the Lord, that we may more and more know him, to follow on to understand the word better, to follow on to learn to know the power of his resurrection, to follow on to know the fellowship of his suffering as he desires that we should learn. Help us to be made conformable to his death, that we may truly know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast